telling me, like, give me advice. I'm like, don't be me. This is my advice to you. Whatever Shinawi would do or has done, don't do it. You'll be just fine. So proportionality, ratios-wise, you should be building the khayr more so than you are. Allah Azza wa Jal only measures us against our potentials. The Qur'an is primarily for those who believe in it. So Allah is questioning us to not develop religious prejudice. So we have to go out. We have to share Islam with the world for our survival and theirs in the hereafter. There's a lot of healing we need to bring to the world. Unless we master this world while prioritizing the hereafter, we will not be able to have an impact on it. People judge books by their covers. Allah does not look at your faces. He looks at your hearts. Our enemies fear the day that we realize that we're not outnumbered, we're outmobilized. He said to him, I love your community, but your community cannot keep me in this chair. That is the problem.
So the religious director of a masjid in Allentown, Pennsylvania, and also one of the research directors for Yaqeen. Could you tell us a bit more about your research interests at Yaqeen or beyond?
Sure. Is this live?
Yeah, we started.
We started already. Okay, we'll cut this part out. Bloopers.
Unscripted, bro.
I was like, is this the pre-interview or is this the unscripted? Okay. Bismillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. Yeah, alhamdulillah, I am blessed to serve at Yaqeen as one of their research directors currently for the systematic theology department. And ultimately, we're trying to present and represent in the best framing, packaging possible, the beliefs of the Muslim and the justifications of those beliefs and how those beliefs can not just be intellectually compelling, but also spiritually invigorating. It gives you that spiritual energy to move forward in your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and hopefully transform as a better person in the process.
MashaAllah. So I'm going to ask you a few questions that I've been asking different mashayikh wherever we go. What's some advice that you would give your younger self?
That's
you're still young, mashallah, not to say.
I appreciate the
your younger
the
self.
Qualifier. Yeah. but it's a very triggering question because I if I can find that guy, I'm very angry at him. He knows that I'm going to throw him a mean beating if I can track him down. Allah nustan. It's it is the qadr of Allah that we learn better out of our mistakes, I guess. Without taking this on too much of a tangent, you know, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, actually, I'm remembering now, he has a discussion in his book, Ubudiyya, Servitude to Allah Azza wa Jal, that some people think that Adam alayhi salam was blaming qadr, blaming destiny, when he got into that sort of heavenly debate in the barzakh. With Adam alayhi salam, Musa alayhi salam, Adam alayhi salam got into a debate. How could you get us thrown out of Jannah? I'm sort of paraphrasing, of course, to get to my actual regrets, right? But Adam alayhi salam said, aren't you the one who Allah Azza wa Jal spoke to directly and he wrote for you the alwah, the tablets with the commandments with his own hands? How could you hold against me something that Allah had written on me thousands of years before the creation? Mm-hmm. And so, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not leave us to wonder who had the upper hand in the debate. He said, "Fahajja Adam Musa." Adam out-argued Musa alayhi salam. So Ibn Taymiyyah says he's not blaming qadr, but once you repent, regret, reform, move past something, then you can consider your slip-ups, I guess, part of the qadr of Allah azza wa jal, just like any other calamity. So there's many calamities that I can identify with in my younger age, but perhaps leaving the symptomatic ones at the core, the Qur'an. The Qur'an, until this day, I am still struggling to complete my memorization of the Qur'an. And of course, memorization is not everything, but it is such a huge thing in so many respects. And maybe this is not the context to speak about it, but I wish I would have been pushed a little harder and pushed myself a little harder to commit the Book of Allah Azza wa Jal to my chest. There is nothing like the Qur'an as a fountain. There's nothing like the Qur'an also to humble you. You know, many a times we see all of the shenanigans that some of us in the da'wah get ourselves into, whether like what lurks inside us or how we behave on the outside. And a big part of that is that the Qur'an did not take the priority that it deserved. And so trying to continue to learn on the job, trying to fight off the job from, you know, it's preventing me from learning. That's a big regret I have. Maybe another big regret is I did not shut my mouth enough times on certain subjects. I remember sitting with Dr. Hatem Al-Hajj, one of my mentors, and he was reminiscing on himself, and he's, you know, someone that I consider of the highest calibers of scholarship in our age. And he says, Muhammad, can you imagine? Can you imagine how arrogant we were? He's like, we used to sit there and say, the stronger view this, and I think the stronger view that, and that's the weaker view. When we did not even know, I remember it clearly, we were sitting on the couch, and he said, when we did not even know the names of some of the sciences, the disciplines that these scholars used to arrive at those conclusions. Like, you don't even know where they got it from, or even the names of the instrumental sciences that were employed in this process. Yeah. And yet you sit there and think, he has no evidence for this position. And you referee between positions. And so if he's saying that, you can imagine how that makes me feel. I just want to like crawl under a rock and die somewhere every time I think about it. And we ask Allah to forgive us, and that others can, you know, oftentimes younger Shabab, when they tell me, like, give me advice, I'm like, don't be me. This is my advice to you. Whatever Shinawi would do or has done, don't do it. You'll be just fine. Yeah. I jokingly say that, but alhamdulillah for that.
Alhamdulillah. We get a few answers along the lines of the Quran and memorization. Sheikh Abu Isa, I think he had a good one. He said, I wish I wrote down the Quran. That's something we can just popped into my head. He said, when you write down the Quran, it does something else to your memorization. It makes it stronger, and it's like a practice in some cultures.
So, the Libyans, the Africans, I've seen it. They have these ink pots and they write it, even though it's not because they can't afford a printed mushaf. There is something there, something very special not just cognitively. And even memorizing in general, you know, Dr. Saeed Al-Kamil, a great, you know, Maliki scholar in our day and age, he says, you know, memorizing the Quran at the very least breaks you in to scholarship. Meaning when you realize the amount of work it takes to contain this Quran and then retain this Quran inside you, it makes you that much more likely to respect those that have gone much further. Like when you realize that memorizing the entire Quran, at least classically, traditionally, was the threshold to become a student. That's when you become a student, when you memorize the Quran. Before you have the Quran, you're not even a student yet. He said it humbles you in a way that few things can.
What was a teacher or a sheikh or murabbi that had an impact on you? Can you share a story or a lesson?
Alhamdulillah, Allah Azza wa Jal has given undeserving me quite a few, but I mean, I've spent the majority of my adult life now around Dr. Hatem, and I can't thank Allah Azza wa Jal enough for that. And I learn a lot from not just what he says, but what he refuses to say. And also his reframing of things in positive ways, and the big picture helps you zoom out of the granular stuff where everything feels like chaos or tense or hostile. For instance, I remember one time I came to him and asked him about a particular da'wah personality. And I was like very upset with certain things that he used to do and methods he would undertake. And luckily, I wasn't very well known in the era, so my blunders weren't as public facing. And may Allah help us all. Amen. But he stopped for a second and he said to me, number one, that these people have been able to reach pockets of society that we have failed to reach. So in a sense, you know, you may be looking at it disapprovingly, but he has spared us of some of the collective sin, collective liability of where if we were better people, perhaps Allah would have allowed us to puncture those circles with our da'wah and so on and so forth. So stop being idealistic, be a little bit grateful that, you know, these people have been able to reach where we were supposed to and we couldn't. And he often says, you know, this is a statement of An-Nursi, rahimahullah, the great Turkish reformer, and he reminds us about it a lot. He says, we are far more in need of building what's absent than destroying what's present. Sometimes shaitan will get you caught up in this reactive mode, not proactively building. And like, you don't realize that, let's assume you're supposed to tear something down. Tearing it down can create the void for something worse to come up. So proportionality, ratios-wise, you should be building the khayr more so than you are. And this principle, subhanAllah, applies everywhere, everywhere. Like, you know, Ibn al-Qayyim, hundreds of years ago, almost 1,000 years ago, in the 1300s, he's saying that, you know, people that are ascetics, like minimalists, in the name of piety, or driven by their piety, zuhad, they fall into the mistake of attacking people's love for dunya. Look at just how wide-ranging the principle is. People's love for dunya. He goes, and it's too difficult of a transition for people. Instead, you should be building their love for Allah so that if their love for Allah becomes superior to the love for dunya, if they have to choose, they'll choose that the right one. So like building what's absent versus, you know, destroying what's present. Even doubts, like, you know, Yaqeen Sut, a lot of times we are trying to engage with doubts and dismantle them. And it's very obvious that cultivating conviction is far more powerful than dismantling doubt. You dismantle doubt, another doubt can come. But when you build conviction, that's when people have this immunity of sorts that I don't have the answer right now, and I don't need to. My faith is not dependent upon having a retail answer to an unlimited number of doubts. Mm-hmm. So this issue of, you know, be a builder, more so than be a destroyer, be a demolisher. It's a profound principle if you think about just the spectrum of domains and applications it can be extended to.
Yeah, it just popped into my head. Idfa billatihi ahsan. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that if you repel a someone who's obnoxious or a bad deed with something better, push back with something better, then, you know, you could destroy, you could vanquish an enemy, then you have a kind of
net. But how do you transform an enemy?
You can have a net reduction in enemy, but if you win him over, you've gained an ally.
Wonderful. MashaAllah.
That thing about these people, these brothers, maybe in the dawah, it's we were talking about the other day, actually, you know, that we have a lot of criticism for maybe the methods and some of the personalities, but truth be told, they are in fact kind of reaching an audience or doing some important work that not many other people can reach. I'm just speaking to just one of the Imam in Salah yesterday, and he said, anyone, the Ummah right now, anyone who's working towards something good, we should try and encourage them and try and just be grateful that they're there, as long as they're moving in the right direction generally. And I would much rather, I mean, you know, young Dawah kind of personalities on YouTube and social media and stuff, they are, I mean, we disagree in terms of taste and stuff like that, but if I think maybe my nephews, young brothers, you know, who are maybe adolescents, I would much rather them listen to those people than whatever the latest celebrity or rapper or an entertainer or something. At least, you know, those brothers, they have that kind of Islamic ethos, and they're, as a, building a civilization, they're important, they're carrying out an important function, I think.
No, for sure. I mean, this is, like, there's two elements here that should solidify for us the importance of this calculus, right? There's the pros cons element. Like, if you chase them away from preacher X, are they really coming to you, or are they going further down the road? That's number one. But number two, a lot of times there's a misunderstanding. Like, is person X wrong to begin with, or are you just a little bit too narrow-minded, sort of uninformed? Are these actual red lines? Are these legitimate scholarly views that mujtahid imams have had, and they had a semblance of evidence that you simply have not acquainted yourself with? And so you're even creating an artificial conflict, a false dichotomy. It's like, you know, all or nothing. No, but this is part of the all. Islam is not, you know, your camp or your tribe and or your opinion.
Is the thing you disagree with a matter of taste, maybe?
Sometimes it's taste. Yeah. But even if it's not taste, it's going to break like a unanimously agreed upon. Then we talk about the first point of the lesser of two evils. So those two elements must be front and center.
Muhammad Ali, rahimahullah, the great kind of champion, heavyweight champion of the world.
By the way, my middle name is Ali. Just mashallah. Can't Muhammad fight Ali, for my life. But we're from Pennsylvania, so we have guns. Let's just make that very clear.
Yeah. He came, I mean, everyone remembers and loves him as a legend.
In his heyday, he was, maybe he would rub people up the wrong way, and he would be come across as arrogant and quite edgy and stuff like that. But ultimately, it was, I think it was good for the dawah, and good for the I don't know, maybe the presence of Islam and the confidence of having a Muslim personality who doesn't kind of bow down to pressure, who gives that kind of, I don't know, that confidence. And yeah, I remember seeing some of those, you know, documentaries and stuff about his life, and he was in his youth very loud and maybe
flamboyant.
Yeah, that's a good word. So maybe that, and people don't remember him that much for those things. They remember him as, you know, the overall impression he had on the world, really, and the US.
And especially when it comes to, you know, people doing what, you know, according to the very limited access they have to like Islamic knowledge or whatnot, could be actually doing the very best that they know, right? Yeah. Like Allah Azza wa Jal only measures us against our potentials. And so if you have less knowledge, and it was not a result of negligence that you had less knowledge, and you acted upon a greater percentage of your pool, then you are a better human being.
Yeah.
You know, one of the mashayikh of Alexandria, Egypt, and I remember him telling his students, we must differentiate between those who try to do the right thing and failed, and those who try to do the wrong thing and succeeded.
Yeah.
Like the first one must be superior in your eyes than the second. But when everyone is the same, then this is not equity. This is not what Allah loves.
That's deep. How has the Dawah scene in your eyes changed over the years? I mean, generally, or in your own community or communities that you've been part of?
The Dawah scene, online or offline.
That's locally. one obvious kind of big thing, you know, the online kind of phenomenon now. But
I mean, the information age has disseminated more information, and so that has helped in a sense. The availability, the proliferation of Islamic knowledge, the sacred sciences, the access. But of course, things when they come easy, also they're taken for granted. So it's a double-edged blade, of course. Mm-hmm. But in general, there is more literacy out there and more reach for those that want to increase the literacy of this ummah, which is a wonderful thing. Mm-hmm. We are not insulated from wider society. The world has also opened up its fronts in every direction, the global village as a result of connectivity and technology. And so if it happens to be the age of rage, then there will be more tension and anger. And we have to double down in our tradition, in our revelation, to protect ourselves from that. If we are in the age of the resurgence of fascism, tribalism, cultish you know, ways, then we must really dig deep to make sure we don't... pulled the jahiliyyah out from under our Prophet's feet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, I've placed it, I've stomped on it, we've trampled it. But some people will continue to try to revive it. May we never be consciously or not of those people.
Do you think that's a trend that's re-emerging? I mean, what happens in the US with culture wars and, you know, populism, it kind of has an impact because of the soft power and the entertainment and media and stuff across the world. So we could get some advice from you to see what's going to affect us a few years down the line.
I mean, we are so interesting because I came to the UK 10 years ago, my first and only trip before this one, to understand how it's going to be for us in a few years, because you guys were here a little longer, the mass migration at least. You guys are like second, third generation. We're like first, second. But now you're reversing on me that you guys have Hollywood, right? So now we're exporters of dominant culture.
Yeah.
And I guess there's some truth to both.
I mean, some of it is actually, you know, on purpose. You get phenomena like the likes of Steve Bannon and them kind of that outright kind of try to push and teach their methods to people like, you know, Boris Johnson, former Prime Minister, Liz Truss, another former Prime Minister. I mean, she only lasts like 40 something days.
Yeah.
But she's kind of a lot of those kind of right wing people, populists. They're kind of positioning themselves and getting advice from, you know, Steve Bannon and the likes, and you can see this kind of cultural wars kind of thing starting to infect people's minds here?
No, I think we have a very serious duty, both for the survival of our communities, but also for our survival on the day of judgment, which is that, have we really gone out to the community? Like, you can't change what people outside are doing much, or some people will forever be diehard haters, right? They hate you for being you, not because they misunderstand you. But in general, in the modern West, most of the people that you come across, you may have stereotypes about them the way they have about you. They're actually very sort of welcoming. They care about their bread and butter and their income and their family and their safety and their security. And so we owe it to them to reassure them that we are we're not a Trojan horse in your societies. And yes, there's a lot of propaganda that posits us that way. But there is also a lot of behavior, like whether it's our isolationist behavior or our unethical interactions with them. You know, there's an ayah in the Quran, actually, that Dr. Hatim's book, Love and Hate in Islam, Revisiting the Doctrine of Al-Wala' wal-Bara', he stopped that and it blew me away. When Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying they're not all the same, the non-Muslims, laysu sawa, right? From the people of the book are those that if you give them a chunk of gold, they'll be found to have integrity, they'll give it right back to you. They're trustworthy. And among them are those that if you give them a dinar, like a single gold coin, they will not return it back to you, illa ma dumta alayhi qaim, unless you're standing over his head. Like, where's my money? 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 Then Allah says, ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ يَقُولُونَ لَيْسَ عَلَيْنَا فِي الْأُمِّيِّنَ سَبِيلٌ. And the reason some of them are like that is because they say, we are not responsible for anything to the Ummiyin. Ummiyin are the non-Israelites in their lingo, right? The Goyims, the unlettereds, non-Jews, right? And so, of course, this is known, right? If you have a supremacist ideology, you're going to believe that everyone else is at your disposal. But what Dr. Hatim was turning our attention to is that this is not just a way to point a finger at Banu Israel. The Quran is primarily for those who believe in it. So Allah is questioning us to not develop religious prejudice. Like, oh, they're just a bunch of kuffar. It's like, I can lie to him. I can credit card scam him. I can sort of this, that, and the third with him because he's a kafir. Well, that's exactly what Banu Israel did. and so we have to be careful with that as well. We have to own our own before we point fingers at the world, especially when that's what we have more control over to begin with. And many people are out there are just looking for a reasonable proposal for coexistence. So if there's propaganda on one side and sort of concurrence on some of that propaganda internally, not obviously not the terrorist stuff and all this, then they will continue to resist us. And I'm not saying I can't blame them, but I understand where some of it is coming from. So we have to go out. We have to share Islam with the world for our survival and theirs and the hereafter. And our communities need to integrate in a principled way with wider society. I don't think we have the luxury to do anything else anymore.
Do you think Muslims are in a position, in your experience, to take a leading kind of contributory role in culture, in these types of things, rather than kind of just being wandering into debate among rival kind of factions of non-Muslims and kind of taking a side? You know, you have different polarities, left-wing, right-wing, liberal, conservative, whatever, on hot issues. Are Muslims, in your opinion, or in the US, are they at a position where they can actually produce something which is that can lead others? And rather than, do you see people getting into kind of left-wing, right-wing and these types of polarities?
Of course. And even this notion that there's only the left and right option, and even the notion of the Muslim community being since 9/11 due to the duress and the very serious scares that we've been subjected to since 9/11, us being in an abusive marriage with the left, as they say, right? Or in a scary predicament, potentially concentration camps, right? So-called, right? With Trump's first run. It's there. I do believe, in the little bit that I know about history, that you can have a disproportionately influential minority. And I think, especially the early generations, of course the African Americans have been there forever, but I just mean like the bulk of the Muslim community, you know, migrated there between the 70s and the 90s, with the South Asians first and the Arabs a decade or two later, that the majority of the Muslim community because they're incoming with a chip on their shoulder, working hard, they are at the joints of society. So some of the little numbers I've come across, if the Muslims in New York City in the five boroughs are 9% of the population, they could be 12% of the physicians, for instance. Mm-hmm. Right? So there is influence there. There is leverage there. And I think we need to be very intentional. I think there's a lot we can learn from minority communities, be they the Jewish community or be they the Italian community, the Chinese, the mm-hmm. Catholics, in terms of them becoming known for first-class education or best-in-class education, primary school education. These things can be done and they should be done because the world needs Islam, and it's not a platitude. It's not a cliche. There's a lot of healing we need to bring to the world. And, you know, unless we master this world while prioritizing the hereafter, that's the whole secret recipe, right? Master this world without it getting into our hearts. We will not be able to have an impact on it. I mean, we have to respect the qawaneen, the sunan, the laws of the cosmos as Allah created them. And Allah will not show favoritism to those who don't respect that. So Ibn al-Qayyim, I was coming to mind now, he mentioned something so profound. He said that when the Prophet ﷺ came to the world, very few people actually paid attention to him because of the message initially, right? Like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq had such a pure fitra that the message resonated with him immediately. Okay. And very few actually resonated with his character, because you have to be really close to him to know firsthand. He said it was actually after he established his power on the ground, right? The conquest of Mecca, liberation of Mecca. I prefer the word liberation for fitra. That people entered Islam in waves. It was called Am al-Fath, the year of liberation. And then following that was Am al-Wufud, the year of delegations. People were becoming to Islam, flocking to Islam wholesale in waves. There were so many of them, they would only be able to send representatives on behalf of my people. And this is amazing, because people, not just in the prophetic era, they gravitate towards strength. They gravitate towards distinction. Like I was joking with my community that the owner, the CEO and owner of Chobani, you guys have Chobani Greek yogurt here?
Chobani, I don't
see okay, it now. It's okay. You'll get there one day.
Is it good?
It's in every single supermarket in the United States. Okay. It's like a massive company. And he made top news about 15 years ago, because his Muslim brother, Turkish, he donated or promised to donate and donated 10% of the shares of the company to his workers. So he said, you know, I've made it big, struck gold, wouldn't have been possible without you guys. He gave them 10% of the company. And so I was jokingly speaking to some of the young professionals, telling them, so what? Like, I have given 50% of my estate once, and no one ever told me, mashallah, takbir Allahu Akbar. It was one time on Eid, I had $2 and I gave because nobody cares about a dollar. Yeah, Allah cares, right? I always have to put that disclaimer. Of course Allah cares, right? Yeah. But people want to see strength. Right? No one does that in that sphere. Khabib, the Khabib phenomenon.
Yeah.
Like, so many, usually sisters, have called out people that openly speak about covering the awra and sort of like boxing being haram or things of this nature. Mm. So even Khabib, right? There were so many people that were called out online, I remember, usually by our sisters, rightfully so, to be honest, that how are you praising someone who's not covering his awra and he's in a sport that smashes people in the face, which is haram on the tongue of the Prophet ﷺ to the end of it. We can't have, so I remember one brother, he would say like, look, lady, we need some heroes. We're parched, right? Yes, I know technically in a perfect world. That's the thing. Why? Would the world have celebrated Khabib? Would non-Muslims have shared memes of how good he is to his mom if he was 1 in 28 instead of 29 and 0? No, it's because he was 29 and 0. People gravitate towards strength. Yes, Muhammad Ali, like undefeated, and like then he stands that, refuses to go to Vietnam. That's what made it amazing. Like, even in the World Cup, I don't watch soccer whatsoever, or UFC, of course. But, like, everyone is going crazy about the Moroccan soccer team and how they make sujood and how they sort of honor their moms. And why? Is it because they're Muslim? It's not because they're Muslim. Because there was many Muslim teams. It was because they were Final Four. So the notion of gravitating towards strength, and the examples are too many to count.
The opposite is also true. رَبَّنَا لَا تَجْعَلْنَا فِتْنَةً لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا.
Yeah.
If people don't make us a trial, a tribulation for the disbelieving people, one, the tafsir of that would, was, you know, don't let us be vanquished so other people think that they're upon the truth.
If it were true, God would have helped them. Exactly. So people are superficial. People judge books by their covers. And so you need to be presentable. I remember one brother in New York City, let's keep this a little lighthearted. After the khutbah, elderly man, I think is one of the founders, he's like, Imam, I cannot tell you how proud I was of you, seeing you up there on the minbar. I was like, jazakallah khair, you know, inshallah you benefited, keep me in your dua. He's like, it had nothing to do with what you said. I was like, ouch, okay, then what? He said, you don't look like you crawled out of bed in your pajamas and climbed the minbar. You look presentable, you iron your clothes. And I was like, really? Like, is that all it takes to like get your attention? I'll do it. And even Dr. Hatim once said to us something. He said, have you ever thought about the fact that the Prophet ﷺ was given the most beautiful face? When he himself said, ﷺ, Allah does not look at your faces or your wealth. He looks at your heart and your actions. If Allah doesn't look at your face, then why did he give him the most beautiful face? Because people look at faces. Allah wants to guide people. And so he's making him visually appealing. He wants to draw more people to his guidance, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Mm-hmm. So us being presentable, us getting our ducks in a row, us being successful, prosperous with our principles and our values, that's the way to do it. Yeah. That's the way to call attention to yourself, not for yourself, but for what you represent.
Just a second ago, did you say that Muslims are like 9% of New York?
Maybe 10, yeah.
So what, 9 or 10%? So that's obviously, that's leverage, that's potential power influence, you think?
Yeah, we're not outnumbered. We're out-organized. And as one of our mashayikh, Sheikh Abdurrahman Badu, he says in New York City, he says, our enemies fear the day that we realize that we're not outnumbered, we're out-mobilized, we're out-organized.
I met him when I went.
We had dinner together.
New York pizza.
Yeah. You've been indoctrinated, my friend. welcome to the dark side. I mean, I'll even share a story here about how much of the details I need to fudge, because this is top secret, confidential stuff. A politician in New York City was being blasted for his stance with the Zionists, right? Since October, and he was known to everyone as being a very, very pronounced ally, a big ally of the Muslim community. And in fact, he has done a lot. But when this happened, that's it. You don't pick up the phones, you don't say anything, I don't know you.
And the Muslims were blasting him for...
They were blasting him for like how quickly he flipped the switch. But he mentioned to one of the Muslims who shared with me privately in confidence, he said to him, I love your community, but your community cannot keep me in this chair. That is the problem. And he said to him, the Jewish community outvotes every other demographic in New York City. And of course, voting is not everything. And Thoreau says it's like the activism of the feeble-minded. And if you think just, you know, waking up once every 4 years is going to do something, you live in a delusional world. But 90% of them vote. And then like it trickles down from one group to another. And the least participating was the Muslim community. And that's a problem, because like you may also not get involved, not get your act together, because you think you are involved and you have your act together, right? You may think, oh, I'm this is just the wrong path. No, you're not, you haven't started walking on the path yet. And so 10% of the Muslim community votes.
Wow.
And then they say, what's the point of voting? It doesn't make a difference. No, you haven't voted yet. That's why it hasn't made a difference. And so understanding the system, engaging the realities, there's no favoritism. You know, the ayah, subhanAllah, in the in surah, Ash-Shura, Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَجَعَلَ فِيهَا أَقْوَاتَهَا, that Allah placed the resources of the earth in the earth, فِي أَرْبَعَةِ أَيَّامٍ وَقَدَّرَ فِيهَا, and destined into it, so over the span of 4 days, فُصِّلَتْ, جزاكَ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا, first page of فُصِّلَتْ, over the span of 4 days, سَوَاءً لِسَائِلِينَ, equally accessible to those who seek it. You're Muslim, you're not Muslim, doesn't matter. Equally accessible to those who seek it. So if they seek it with greater aptitude than you, then they will access it faster than you.
SubhanAllah. So Muslims need to get out and mobilize more.
Yeah, And there, of course, there are different ways to do that. And I'll leave each to their niche and not speak above my pay grade. But at least let us say that we are clearly not doing it. Mm. Let us say that this notion that we have the luxury of not needing to do it together is a big problem. Even if you don't agree with how some people are doing it, don't undermine the work of others. Just do your own work.
I think you mentioned earlier about don't dismantle what is, build what isn't. That applies here as well, subhanAllah. Just want to get your views, your answer on a question I've been asking different people as well, and that is, how would you, what advice can you give for introducing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to children?
I think one of the biggest challenges here, and before I get lost in my own answer, Dr. Osman Umarji and Dr. Hassan Alwan have a wonderful study, and there are more subsequent studies going to be published by Yaqeen on what is known in sort of psychology or psychological theory as God image. So in like the psychology of conviction, motivational attachment theory is like a big subset of psychology, modern psych, what makes you want to attach, right? Mm. Have a relationship with, and so on and so forth. So under that, there's a, you know, an emerging field called your God image. How do you experience God? It was originally called the alchemy of divine love, I think a spin on Ghazali's Alchemy of Happiness, rahimahullah, Imam al-Ghazali. But in general, just look it up. It's a wonderful work, and there's more forthcoming on it, and it's like based on over 10 years of research. But the idea here is that there is a big difference between knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the theoretical level and on the experiential level. Mm-hmm. Like no Muslim that's a Muslim will answer the questions wrong. Is God powerful? Is God merciful, right? But how do you experience Allah, Azza wa Jal, subhanahu wa ta'ala? They found, like roughly, don't quote me, like let's say a fifth of the Muslim community could have a almost pathological relationship or perception, experienced, you know, perception of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And maybe a third of them, and they're going to shoot me if these numbers are wrong, but roughly, there's like, a significant minority, right? Let's say a third of them have at least an imbalanced, unhealthy, experienced relationship with Allah.
What does that mean in practice?
And so they see Allah as more of an enforcer than a caretaker. That's not it. He's not even 50-50. He introduces himself to your question in the beginning of every surah pretty much as Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ فَفِرُّوا إِلَى اللَّهِ run from me to me. Like, and so, where does it come from? This is the part of the answer that maybe is worthiest of mentioning, and then it'll be a teaser for the paper. The number one factor in the transmission of faith, whether your faith in Allah or anything, transmission of faith across generations, is actually parental influence. And still, that's not the full answer, because it's not whether or not the parents have introduced Allah to the child in a pedagogical, in a sort of an instructional setting. The research shows that you get your first impression and your strongest impression growing up on who Allah is from who your parents are. So if your parent seems sort of like distant, seems indifferent, seems to only show up when you make a mistake, gotcha, right? And if it's a stressful relationship, this can also erode the warmth of your experience with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that was your first semblance of sort of authority and caretaking and the likes. And so, and then of course the culture, when you get parented by your society after that. So, you know, when Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, people are more the children of their times than they are of their parents. I believe it was Umar, if not, may have been Ibn al-Qayyim, and I'm conflating here. Yes, أَشْبَهُ بِأَزْمَانِهِمْ مِنْهُمْ مِنْ أَبِّي أَبَائِهِمْ. They resemble more their era than they do their parents. So then, you know, that becomes, you become parented by the popular culture because it's literally in the ether. And so, for example, you have like a stressful upbringing with your parents. You don't feel their compassion, their forgiving nature when you mess up, when you slip, and the likes. As opposed to, imagine being parented by the Prophet ﷺ. Like Dr. Hassan Alwan, the co-author, he actually says, picture it this way. Allah wanted to introduce himself to the world, so he sent Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're not conflating creator and creation, but he is the earthly pivot of how we experience Allah, azza wa jal, through him, not just his instruction, not just the verses that we're going to memorize, but through experiencing Him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is a reflection of everything beautiful that Allah loves to see in His creation. And much of that are our divine qualities, of course, in the imperfect form, in the human form. Mm. So that's the parents. Then you move on to society. How are they introduced to God? Like, think of, I don't watch movies, and I don't believe movies are halal for the most part, but the so-called Marvel Universe. Uh-huh. Every villain is God, and every hero is the person that can save the world from God, right? There's either a god or a demigod or some sort of like, right? And so this corroborates and crystallizes for someone this negative God image.
Yeah.
And so your image of Allah will be blurry or will be just be bad. It will be just dangerous because of this.
Someone waiting for you to slip up so he can punish you. Rather than someone waiting for you to do something so he can, an excuse to give you his mercy.
Yeah, like God is not indifferent. He actually has a preference. مَا يَفْعَلُ اللَّهُ بِعَذَابِكُمْ What would Allah get out of punishing you? إِن شَكَرْتُمْ وَأَمَنْتُمْ If you are thankful and you are faithful. And the verses are many, right?
So as a parent, how would you say I can get this across to my children?
So imbibing compassion, compassionate nurturance, forbearance, forgiving, before anything else. That's what I was trying to get to. Introduce them through your demeanor to these qualities, right? And then speak to them about Allah. You know, the some scholars have pointed out that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma said about himself that when the Prophet ﷺ died, he was around the age of puberty, which means he was prepubescent, right? When he heard any of the hadith that he narrated to us, except those he would hear later from other companions. But one hadith we know he heard directly is the hadith where he's on the camelback or the mount and he says the Prophet ﷺ, said to me, "Oh young man, I'm going to teach you some words," meaning memorize this. And so to memorize something, but memorize something you understand, to carve into their personality that Allah will always be there for you. Allah watches over you even when I can't. These notions. So the scholar said that this is a profound instruction, probably more profound than Ibn Abbas initially understood. So there are times when you sort of inculcate in someone something and it gets activated later. Like, you know, even you think of when the Sahaba said, when the Prophet ﷺ passed away and Abu Bakr Siddiq came out and he sort of anchored everyone. It was, of course, greatest calamity humanity has ever seen. It was pandemonium. And he recited the ayah, Muhammad was but a messenger. What did they say?
It's like the first time.
It was the first time. So it was there, but the moment that came later for its activation. So etching in their personality the meanings of Allah's names, the beauty of Allah's being, as far as we can articulate it, through the names He gave us. He introduced Himself to us through these names and attributes. And then imbibing as much of that as is humanly possible.
Inshallah, that's good advice, Dakhla Khair.
Allah barik fik.
I've got one more question. We need to go for Salah now. So just make this the last question. What's your favorite masjid in the world and why? Not including the three, Mecca, Medina, and Aqsa.
Oh, you're going to make me sectarian now.
Or you're going to say Qum or something.
No, I mean, I was just in Istanbul for the second time, sort of. I've transited, but like two real times I've been. And Masjid Sultan Ayyub, Masjid Abi Ayyub Ansari, radiallahu anhu. There is something very special about the masjid. I mean, there's something I can identify. Like it's not as decorative on the inside, which is not from the sunnah. And one of the signs of the Day of Judgment is that you embellish the masajid, especially the insides, because the masjid is supposed to be a place where you look inward, not outward. It shouldn't be. It should be elegant, but it shouldn't be decorative. It shouldn't be museum-esque. And so that's probably one of the reasons. But the sectarian point was that the grave is not inside the masjid, and that made me very happy. Of course, we cannot conclusively establish. Historians speculate, and it's more symbolic than anything. The gravesite of Abu Ayyub. We know that he traveled to those lands. We know that he passed away before the liberation of Constantinople. But just what that represents, what that means, but also there seems to be an effect, an impact, perhaps the generations upon generations of righteous that have passed through here, the purity of the wealth that was used to build here. Allah knows best exactly what it is, but there's a unique sakina, and maybe because it was very recent also that that I find in that place.
MashaAllah. Jazakallah khair.
Wa yaakum shir.
We have to head for Salah, so Jazakallah khair.
Wa yaakum
barakallah. We'll wrap up there. Jazakallah khair for sharing your advice and everything. And Jazakallah khair to you at home for watching. If you like this podcast, give it a like and a share. And let us know in the comments what you think. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.